Let's open up in the Scriptures to the book of 2 Kings, where we pick up in our studies there over these last months. We began in 1 Kings, and now we come to 2 Kings and to chapter 8. Chapter 8. We're reading a shorter passage than maybe we normally do in these studies. We're reading just the first 15 verses, a pair of stories. We'll see how they relate to each other. 2 Kings 8, verses 1 through 15. Let's listen to God's word. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. We trust the Lord to bless his word as it's read and preached to us tonight. When I was in high school, there was a forbidden book, actually a series of forbidden books. They went by the title of Cliff's Notes. They were forbidden by our English teachers because for some reason they thought that if we had the summary version of Macbeth, that maybe we would be tempted not to actually read Macbeth ourselves. And so these Cliff's Notes got passed around like contraband from person to person in these various English classes. I see some of you English folks shaking your head with some disgust, but it did actually happen that way. Well, it struck me as I thought about our passage tonight that this is, in 15 verses, the Cliff's Notes version of the whole book of Kings. And so if you just happened into this building tonight and you've never been here before, or you've never been a part of our studies in the book of Kings, well, you've come on just the right night, because tonight we'll get a pretty good short summation of the whole book of Kings. And I don't know about you, but I've been impressed as we've studied together with how much the book of Kings is really a book for pilgrims. It's a book for those of us who are aliens and strangers in this world. And we've often commented on that, haven't we, that this book originally was set down for exiles in Babylon. And it tried to thread a needle in doing really two things. In laying out reasons for why they had gone into exile, and then to offer them hope that exile wasn't the final word for them. So really to say, here's why the exile happened, but then to offer a way out of that exile. And really we have in these two stories tonight the two sides of that coin presented to us. And I think they're brought together for that purpose. And in fact, I don't think they're chronologically tied. And in fact, maybe some of you were surprised to find Gehazi among the living and sitting in a king's court as a man who we found out a couple of chapters ago had become a leper. I think we're meant to ascertain from that chronologically this story is something that happened a little bit earlier when Gehazi still was servant to Elisha and before he contracted leprosy. And so these stories are not in exact chronological order, but in terms of theme and topic, they're brought together to teach us a couple of important lessons. These stories are knit together. And these stories are knit together in another way too. There's a word, it's four times translated restored in the first half of our passage. And the same Hebrew word, four more times in the second half of the passage, translated recover, restore, speaking of the boy who was raised to life. Recover, speaking of Ben-Hadad and whether he would return from the illness that had laid him low. This word knits these two halves into one whole. And so we're going to look at these in just two main points. One point from the first half of the passage and one point from the second half of the passage. And the first of those two points is this. We have here the God who remembers mercy. The God who remembers mercy. Some of you remember Paul Harvey, for many years the syndicated radio personality who would always tell us about the rest of the story. And here we have the rest of the story of a woman that maybe we've forgotten about, a woman that we had met a few chapters back, the Shunammite woman, the woman who had made a room for Elisha, had offered him hospitality as he would have occasion to come by her house, and how the Lord had promised her a child after many years of being barren, and how the Lord had provided that son, and then that son had become sick and had died, and Elisha had come along and raised the boy from the dead. Well, here is the Shunammite woman being brought before our attention again, and now here is this faithful woman again being remembered with the kindness of the Lord. Elisha singles her out to tell her famine is coming. Famine is coming. There's going to be 7 years of famine, and he warns her so that she can find another place to stay, a place where she can feed her family. Her husband isn't mentioned here, which leads us to guess that he may have passed away. And so this woman is in a particularly vulnerable situation. And here Elisha comes and warns her in these opening verses, you need to go. You need to find a place where there's bread for you and your family. And immediately, those who would read this story, they would be invited to relate to her situation, wouldn't they? And especially the word that's used here, if you have the ESV, you're at an advantage tonight, actually, for a couple of different reasons. But in verse 1, we have her told that she is to go and to sojourn, and then actually the word's repeated, wherever you can sojourn. Sojourn, wherever you can sojourn. And then the word appears later in verse 2. We have it in the New King James as dwelt. She dwelt in the land. She sojourned in the land. And that word is a common word in the Old Testament, used almost 100 times. It's the word that describes Abraham in the book of Genesis as he goes from place to place in the land of Canaan, what would become his inheritance, the inheritance of his offspring, but he is still a sojourner in that land. It's the same word that's used in the book of Exodus and afterwards to describe the people of God and their stay in Egypt. They sojourned there. And then as we turn over to the New Testament, we find similar things, don't we? We just read a passage from 1 Peter, and Peter is keen for us to understand that we are a scattered people, that we are people who are part of the diaspora, that we are sojourners wherever we go. We are aliens and strangers in this world. And so this woman has gone out, and she's in this place of what you might say is exile. She's far from home. She's far from the place where she would want to be. She's a stranger in a strange land. And now fast forward. Fast forward 7 years. The years of famine have come and gone, and now the woman returns. She returns, and she finds that her land, evidently, has been seized. It's been taken away. And so she's going to have to go and talk to the king. And her house and her land are her great concern, aren't they? You see that in verse 3. She's going to talk to the king, to appeal to him for her house and for her land. And again, in verse 5, she's appealing to the king for her house and her land. This is her great concern, of course, and we understand why, because we remember the Old Testament promise to God's people that they were to have a land for their own, and that land for their own was to speak to them of an inheritance from God, an inheritance that even we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth ultimately. But here was this promise, this inheritance, and this woman who comes back from exile, she comes back and finds that her inheritance has been taken away. She's displaced. She, in a sense, feels that she's been disinherited. And so she returns, this woman vulnerable, probably a widow, without land, and she needs to go and talk to the king. And so we cut to the king. And what's the king been doing? Well, the king has just so happened that on that day he's talking to Gehazi. He's talking to Gehazi, and he's saying to Gehazi, he's saying, tell me more about Elisha. I've witnessed some of the marvels that God has done through him, but I hear there's more. And so Gehazi is telling the stories. He's telling about the axe head that Elisha made to float. And yeah, there was a time that someone poisoned our stew, and he made it okay to eat, and there was a time where the drinking water was awful, and he restored it so that we could drink it. He was telling all those stories, and there's this openness on the part of Jehoram the king that we haven't seen before. We're going to get back to that later on. And we're meant to marvel at the timeliness of all this, aren't we? So on the day that the king says to Gehazi, tell me about the stories of Elisha, tell me about these wonders that God has done through him, on the very day that he's doing that is the day that this woman about whom the story is told is going to show up in his court and ask for her land to be restored. And in fact, again, in the ESV, it makes that plain. Behold, there was the woman, verse 5. Behold, there was the woman whose son he had restored to life. And then Gehazi says, O king, this is the woman. And we're meant to wonder at how God so perfectly lines up this provision of God, comes to the king when he is most favorably inclined to do something good for someone. This is not a man who's prone to help the helpless, but today he's favorably inclined more than any other time. And that's the day that the woman shows up, and we're meant to see this is a thing of the Lord. It's the kind of thing that God delights to do sometimes, just to remind us of his sovereignty and his care for his people. I read of a story recently along these lines. There were these men trying to start a new seminary, and they were meeting together for prayer, and there were a number of bills that needed to be paid, and they didn't have the money. They were meeting together for prayer, and one of the men in the room said, Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Would you sell a few of those cows and give us the proceeds? And while they're still praying, a local rancher comes by with a check. He says, I've sold some livestock recently, and I felt like maybe you men would know how to use this. He sold a few of those cattle on 1,000 hills and gave them the proceeds. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes the Lord works in just that kind of way. Not always, but sometimes he does. And here's one of these moments where God is going to show just how good and kind and generous he is. And this king, again, he's not a godly man, but he says, restore to this woman her house, her land, and the proceeds from the last 7 years. Now, imagine if you're in exile, how very relevant this story is to you. You too are under the rule of a godless king. You're in Babylon, a godless emperor. What chance of return? What chance that you'll ever be restored? What chance is there that your house and land that you had lost, this inheritance from the Lord that you'd been given, that had been forfeited by your own sin, what chance that you would ever see those things again, that you would ever enjoy the land of promise again? And here is a story of a woman who is powerless. She's powerless to convince the king. She doesn't have any connections that would make him more reasonable with her. She's totally helpless and totally must throw herself upon his mercy. But what she's really doing is throwing herself upon God's mercy. And God is showing her, and he's showing the exiles. He's showing sojourners like us that he will give us that which he promised. And we feel that. We feel how much we are aliens and strangers, don't we? We're in the world, and yet so often we realize that we're not of the world. We listen to people and we watch people and we don't fit in. The things they value are not the things that we value. And there's sin in us, and there's temptation to sin, isn't there? But it's not what we want to be. It's not who we are anymore. We feel to be aliens and strangers. We feel that not is all right. We're in this now and not yet period of time. And even in the church, we feel it, don't we? We feel it as good people disagree, as good people sometimes come to a place of impasse where they can't agree, and there's friction even in the church. We feel it. We feel that this world is not our home. And this passage gives us hope that God is a God who restores that which is lost and brings to pass what He promises for His people. And I marvel myself at how much this part of our passage relates to what Pastor Hansen was talking about this morning. In fact, sometime Saturday, as I was thinking about my own sermon, I wrote down from John 14, not even thinking about his preaching on it, "I go to prepare a place for you." And if it weren't so, I would tell you. That's our hope. And this hope, we cling to it, don't we? We need the hope that the Lord gives us in His Word. It's our fuel. It's our nourishment, isn't it? Remembering a story that Charles Spurgeon told from early in his ministry. He said there was a woman, an older lady in the church, known for her good works, known for her strong faith, and yet she was a woman who had for many years struggled with serious doubts about her Christianity. And Spurgeon relates that one day she said, "I have no hope, I have no faith, I'm nothing but a hypocrite." Spurgeon's response was, "Well, you really ought to stop coming to church then. We don't want any hypocrites in our church." And she said, "Oh, but I can't stay away from church. I love the people of God, and I love to worship the Lord." And he said, "Well, you're such an odd hypocrite. Most hypocrites don't love to do those things." And she said, "Oh, no, I don't have faith. I don't have hope." And then right on the heels of her saying that, "I don't have hope, I've lost hope," he said, "Look," he pulled his wallet out, and he said, "I've got a 5-pound note here. It's all the money I've got, but I'll pay you." I'm sure 5 pounds was a lot more back then than it would be today. "I'll pay you for your hope, what little hope you have left." And she said, "I wouldn't part with my hope for all the money in the world. But I thought you didn't have any hope." Well, sometimes our instincts are better than our brains. That hope that we cling to, the goodness of God, a God who remembers mercy. This woman, this widow woman, He had not forgotten her. He brings her back, and He restores to her what was lost. He restores to her what was promised. The God who remembers mercy. We need a God like that. But then there's the second half of the story. And here we find a God who remembers judgment. And remember, I say, this is a summary of the book of Kings. This is the two sides of the coin. This is presenting the God who is merciful and the God who restores. But on the other hand, there's a God who remembers sin and who brings judgment upon the hard-hearted. And so now we have the second half of the story, don't we? And I say, remember, He's the God who remembers judgment. And the Lord is going to require you to remember something that we haven't looked at for a while. Does anyone remember where Hazael shows up in the story of Kings before the passage that we just read? All the way back in 1 Kings 19, part of really a prophecy, marching orders to Elijah, but also a prophecy of things to come. And I think it's worth just flipping back there, and I'm going to read a couple verses to you, whether you flip back or not. From 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember Elijah, he's gone into the wilderness. He ends up at Mount Sinai. He says, I alone am left. The Lord meets with him there via that still, small voice. And the Lord says in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now, finally, Hazael is raised up. And we could wonder, couldn't we, about the timing of those three commands. Elisha, the third of those three commands, Elisha does get anointed first, doesn't he? And yet Jehu is still future in our story. And Hazael, we just come to here in chapter 8. And so, although years have passed, we don't know how many years, but years have passed, God gave that word, God gave that promise, I'm sending Hazael, and Hazael is going to be a hammer. He's going to be my hammer against my people. And so Elisha's making this trip, and he's on his way to Damascus, the capital city, isn't he? And why not Elijah? It's hard to know for sure. It's been suggested that there was almost constant war going on between Israel and Syria, and this was the first peacetime where there was opportunity. It's been suggested that really these marching orders were not just for Elijah, but also for Elisha, that the two really were of one cloth, so to speak. But for whatever reason, Elisha's going. He's making the trip to Damascus. The king hears that he's coming. His fame precedes him, and he wants to know, I'm sick. Will I recover from my sickness? And we have Hazael introduced to us. And Hazael is known to us from outside the scriptures. There's been an archaeological find where Hazael is mentioned, and he's called a son of nobody. Son of nobody. He was a nobody. He wasn't of royal blood. He was evidently an official in the king's court. He is sent as a messenger from Ben-Hadad, the king. And the question is, shall I recover from this disease? And this Hazael, he's going to become the main character. He's going to become the focus. But before we go any further, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're wondering about. You're wondering about verse 10. It's one of those puzzling verses, one of those puzzling places, isn't it? Where it appears that there's some deception of some kind. Go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. So there's a textual issue here that some versions share with you and some don't. Our New King James Version does not share it with you. But it comes down to this. There's a little Hebrew word, lo. And that little Hebrew word, pronounced lo, although spelled two different ways, can either mean not, or it can mean to him. To him. So if you look at verse 10, as it reads, it says, go and say to him. Go say, there's the word lo, you shall certainly recover. It could also be the case, though, that lo here means not. Go say not. You will certainly recover. In other words, you're not going to recover. You're not going to recover. And then the rest of the verse, more neutrally translated, would be, and the Lord has shown me that he will surely die. And so there's some question there. So our two options really are, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. In other words, your illness is not going to be the death of you. And so, not sharing with him the whole truth, but you asked about your illness, whether your illness is going to kill you. Your illness is not going to kill you. And Haziel takes that and runs with it. Or go and say to him, you're not going to recover. But Haziel, when he delivers the news, he lies to put him off guard, to put him at ease. So those are the two options. And even actually in Elisha's speech, as he would have said the Hebrew sentence, there would have been ambiguity in what he was actually saying to Haziel. Haziel chooses to hear, or at least to convey, you will recover, knowing that, hey, here's my opportunity to take his life and to become king. But I want to redirect our attention just a little bit. Twice, Elisha makes clear that the Lord is behind this. Verse 10, the Lord has shown me. Verse 13, the Lord has shown me. The Lord has shown me that he's going to die. And the Lord has shown me, Haziel, that you are going to be king. Haziel is anointed. The Lord has chosen this man. And this man, we get from the beginning just a hint of his brutality, don't we? That he takes the life of his king. He smothers him to death in his sleep. God is going to loose this man on his unbelieving people. He's going to be a hammer. He's going to be a minister of judgment from the Lord. And of course, this isn't the only place in the Bible where this happens, is it? We're told in other places. The Babylonians are going to be a minister of my judgment. This happens from time to time. God does this. God uses these means. He uses these instruments to bring discipline to his people, to bring judgment upon unbelief and hardheartedness and sin. And you and I may have forgotten about 1 Kings 19. We may have forgotten about the warnings that God sends, that sin and unbelief and hardness of heart, although it appears that God has forgotten these things, although it appears that God isn't going to actually follow through, that God has forgotten, that it's slipped under the radar, that he's moved on to other things. He had intended to do it, but now he's been distracted with other matters, that none of that is actually true, and that this judgment that he's promised upon unbelief will, in fact, come to pass. That sin, that unbelief, that hardness of heart has never once been lost from his view. And the interim, that span between the warning and the actual bringing of judgment is actually a period of mercy, isn't it? It's a period of graciousness on God's part, where those who are warned are given space to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord. But now this judgment that had been promised, this judgment is coming. It's coming. It must come. But look at Elisha's tears. He stares in verse 11, doesn't he? He stares at Haziel as the Lord, it appears in that very moment, is making clear what future he has for Haziel. And 12, Haziel is embarrassed by this, and he says, why is my Lord weeping? Why is he weeping? He says, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. The young men you will kill with the sword. You'll dash their children and rip open their women with child. All of the atrocities of war, that's what's coming. And Elisha weeps as he thinks about it. And what you and I need to understand as we see Elisha's tears here is that he reflects the Lord's outlook on this judgment. That the Lord grieves the judgment that he has to send upon his church, upon unbelief. He's reflecting the Lord's outlook. The Lord has to bring this judgment. In order to be true to his character, he has to bring this judgment, but he does it with tears. If we doubt that, we turn to the New Testament and we see the same thing, don't we? We see Jesus standing outside of Jerusalem, gazing upon this city and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." The Lord Jesus weeps over hardness of heart. He grieves when he sees those reject him, especially those in the church, those who know the truth and yet turn from that truth. He grieves over that. And his servants grieve over that. And so the Lord remembers mercy. The Lord remembers judgment. And we students of the New Testament, we're not surprised by that in the least, are we? Because we've looked at the cross. We've thought of Christ at the cross, and we've seen mercy and judgment come together there, haven't we? We've seen the mercy of God in sending Jesus to the cross. The cross itself, that punishment from God for our sin, judgment brought to pass upon the Son. The cross preaches that same truth. So as we think about this passage, about this summary of the book of Kings, a God who remembers mercy and a God who remembers judgment, here is a warning and an invitation all wrapped up into one, isn't it? It reminds us of how important it is for us to seek the Lord while he may be found. I go back to Jehoram. We've got to know him pretty well, haven't we? We've had a lot of ink spilled to describe this man. We've seen him. We've seen the way he double deals, the way he sometimes can appear true to the Lord when it suits him, but most often he's pursuing his own goals, and we know the false worship that he was pursuing. And yet here's Jehoram one last time, and if you can put it this way, we find him at his best yet. There's an openness, it appears. There's an openness to tell me about what God has done through Elisha. It's intriguing, isn't it? Maybe even encouraging. But it's also the last thing we know of Jehoram before he dies. His life is going to come to an end very soon. Judgment is going to reach him. And it reminds us, doesn't it? It just simply reminds us that it's not enough to be curious about the things of God. It's not enough to be interested. It's not enough to be open. What God calls us to is surrender. To put all of our weight, the weight of our present and our future, upon Christ, to rest in him by faith, to put all our sins upon him so that there's no plan B, there's no alternative. It's either Christ can save me or nobody can. It's not enough to be interested. It's not enough to be here tonight. It's not enough to call yourself a Christian. Jehoram was a child of the covenant. The call is to give ourselves to him, to seek him, and to find him. And here in these verses, we have a God presented to us who at one and the same time, he makes us afraid, doesn't he? He's a God of judgment. He remembers our sins. But a God who offers mercy, a God who offers forgiveness, a God who has provided salvation for those who would come and be saved. So we're called in of all places, 2 Kings chapter 8, we're called to put our faith in Christ, the one in whom mercy and judgment meet together, and to find our salvation in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that on every page of your word, you point us to the cross in some way or other. We thank you for a God that we can serve who is one of perfect mercy and judgment. Not mercy and judgment opposed to each other, not mercy sometimes and judgment at others, but a God who perfectly judged our sin at the cross, so that we know only mercy through him. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight we would be encouraged with these things. We look forward. We look forward to the completion of all things. We look forward to the consummation, to the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to being with you forever, where there's no more sin and no more death and no more tears. Father, we thank you for that promise. Help us to cling to it as we cling to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, it's a psalm that reminds us of what we're doing in the meantime.